Thank you. So, well, I got to share just a little bit of testimony. Elizabeth, as we were praying, she had a rough week, but it was also a very testament of God's hand, and we had had a great praise report for her and some things that happened during her life, and it just reminded me of when Pastor had asked me about if there was a chapter in Hebrews I wanted to would like to teach on, and originally said, man, I'd love to do chapter 11, and or chapter 8 was in my mind, and chapter 11 wasn't going to work because I'm probably going to be gone with my work during that time when we hit that. But so anyway, I sent him a text back, and I was originally wanting to say chapter 8 that I wanted to teach on, but I must type chapter 7. And he was like, he goes, chapter 7, well, that's interesting. And I was like, wait a second. So honestly, I mean, chapter 7 is wonderful, and God has given me so much as I've studied on this that I've been a little nervous because there's just so much stuff, and I've been praying that God just please make this come off clear and concise, because I've had a hard time organizing in my own head of how it should be presented. But the testimony of Elizabeth's life just gave me great peace and comfort tonight. And that's just how our God works, you know. In the body is how God works, and it's just I just wanted to share that. So I just wanted to thank the Lord for that. And let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, God, for all you've given us tonight, God. And as God, I've already said, God, I want your words to come forth tonight. I want it to come forth with clarity, God. Just take away any of my fumbleness and my lack, God, and God, that may you prevail, oh God. And we pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. So we're gonna attempt to go through Hebrews 7, chapters 1 or verse 1 through 17. But before we get going on it, I want to do some review. Now, Pastor always does a great review of Hebrews, but I want to review a few things that I think are very pertinent to try to get us in the right context tonight of where I really feel that the author of Hebrews, especially coming into chapter 7, of what he is. You know, to the audience he's talking to and what he's trying to convey to this audience. So we know that Hebrews was primarily written to a Jewish Christian audience. So a lot of these had, you know, probably first century Jewish Christians either grew up under the Old Covenant, you know, the Old Testament laws, or were very shortly removed from it. Maybe their parents did or whatever. So they all would be very familiar with the Old Covenant, Mosaic Law. You know, so we need to understand that this is the main audience that's being written to. I mean, the writer is very much trying to encourage the people that, you know, they've been enduring trials, and he wants them to continue to endure, you know, and encourage them to remain faithful despite anything else, just remain faithful. But there's also another big topic in Hebrews, and it's this superiority of Christ and how he is our eternal high priest. And that's a huge subject of what we're going to get into tonight. I mean, the writer started back on it in chapter 5, talked about it, went into the warnings in chapter 6, but now he's coming back full circle to really talk about this Jesus, the high priest, and that mysterious Melchizedek dude. So, you know, so it also appeared that from things that we've already learned, that it looked like maybe some of the people were having this temptation to maybe go back to some of the Old Testament, to some of the Old Covenant sacrificial systems or rituals. And Hebrews 5:11, the chastisement says, you have become dull of hearing, you know, meaning that, you know, by now you guys should be eating meat, but you still have this need for milk. You know, you've kind of become dull of hearing. Why aren't you listening? You've kind of slipped back. You know, you should be beyond Christianity 101 by now. You should be digging into deeper things, but it seemed like they were really struggling and kind of falling back to things that were comfortable to them. Hebrews 6:1, he said, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. And I really think this is talking about not going back to the Levitical laws of the cleansing and some of the sacrificial system. And the reason I say that is when you start looking at it in the context of chapter 7, when we start talking about Melchizedek and the high priest, there's a lot of discussion of, there's going to be a lot of discussion tonight of showing how the Levitical priesthood has been replaced. And there's so much discussion on it, it makes me think, well, 6:1 had to maybe be talking something about that. I don't know that for a fact, but that's my conviction of kind of that system of dead works was part of it, or maybe what he was talking about. You got to think that, it becomes that Jesus plus something. You know, if Jesus, okay, yeah, we need him as our Savior, but, well, you know, that system of giving sacrifices and cleansing and all these other rituals that did, well, we still need those too. You know, you remember the rebuke that Paul had of Peter in Galatians, you know, in there it was like it was Jesus plus circumcision. Well, you know, we need Jesus, but you need to be circumcised too. And Paul, you know, very much openly rebuked Peter in that. And how much is that a tendency for us? I mean, if you think about what God has brought you out of, maybe it was a sin, maybe it was another religious system. How easy is it for us when, you know, really when push comes to shove and our knee-jerk reaction can be to gravitate back to something that we're comfortable to, you know, instead of gravitating to the only one that can truly means anything, is to Jesus. It's very easy, you know, somebody that's been brought out of alcoholism, how easy is it for them to fall back into it? You put whatever you want to there. You can use whatever vice you want to use. It does not matter what vice you're talking about. You know, I grew up as a Catholic and very much in a system of works to make you feel right, and taught from a kid. I went to Catholic grade school and, you know, all the catechism classes, and always taught that in order to be in right standing with God, you needed to do this, this, and this. And if you didn't, you needed to go to the priest, confess your sins, and that would restore your right standing. So it was always that system of, well, I just really never quite measure up. And I still struggle with that very, very thing today, is that I have a hard time sometimes accepting God's grace, right? And that grieves the Lord when I turn back to a system of works, or I turn back to something Jesus plus this, and that grieves the Holy Spirit. So I believe the Holy Spirit is very much being grieved with the church here, because they're trying to step back to some things. So the writer is really going to hammer on this tonight and show the superiority of Christ. So let's think about this high priest. We're going to be talking a whole lot about the high priest. I want to kind of define some things and go over some things before we really get into it. So the high priest, I mean, when you think of the high priest, most of us are going to think of the Mosaic law when the Levitical high priest was enacted, right? And the high priest, and what was the purpose of the high priest? Well, the purpose, well, he was, number one, the religious leader, but he was the one, he was the intercessor between God and man. And why does man need an intercessor between him and God? Well, God is holy, and a holy God cannot reside with a sinful man. So we need that intercessor, right? We need that covering. So the high priest gave the blood sacrifice of the bull and the lamb and the goats, and that was the covering of sin for the people. But the problem under the Levitical law is the high priest, he had to have a covering too, because he was sinful just like the people he was given a sacrifice for. So it was an imperfect system when it came to that. Not that God's imperfect, but the whole system was set up and designed to show our need for an eternal Savior. And it was to point towards Christ. The old covenant was awesome, was great. It showed us God's nature and who he is, what's important to him, but it was never meant to be permanent. It was totally meant to point our need and show us that We're helpless without you. We've got to have you. And so we needed that. We needed that. That high priest was that intercessor. Exodus 3:20 says, God says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And that getting back to God's holy and we're not. So that whole system of cleansing and all of that was the main role of that high priest. But as we get back into chapter 7, as we're going to finally get into the verses here, we're starting to talk about this Melchizedek high priest. You know, and this Melchizedek, he's a very mysterious guy. We heard about him before Hebrews. He was mentioned twice in the Bible. He was mentioned in Genesis 14 and in Psalm 110. Three sentences about this guy. Then we get to the book of Hebrews, and he's all over the place. I think he's mentioned like 10 different times in Hebrews. He's just like, I mean, if you read through the book of Hebrews and you read through it, if you don't come away thinking about this character Melchizedek, I don't know what book you read, but he's just all over the place. And that should be a clue to us of something really is important that the author is really wanting to bring out about this guy and lessons to be learned. And hopefully I can do it a small amount of justice and hope bring some light on that of that teaching. So we're going to try to talk about, you know, who he was and why it is critical that showing this Melchizedek and how he relates to Jesus and our eternal high priest. So we're going to go right in it. So in Hebrews verse 1, I'm going to do the first half of verse 1 and the second half of verse 2, and then we'll come back for the rest of it. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, and we're going to skip to halfway through verse 2. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. So, names are important. When God gives somebody a name, or we see names in the Bible, and sometimes a lot of these names I can't pronounce, but names are important. Do you guys all realize that when we go to heaven, God has a new name for each and every one of us? And it's not just going to be some name that sounds cute or we're going to like. It's going to have a meaning, and it's going to be a deep meaning. And it's going to be special. God, there's something about God and names that is special, and it gives us a lot of clues. And when we look at the name Melchizedek, it gives us a lot of clues. It's made up from two words from the Hebrew language, Melech, which means king, and Tzedek, which means right, probably not pronounced that right, which means righteousness, hence king of righteousness. So Melchizedek means king of righteousness. But the author also called him, as we found out back in Genesis 14, that he is king of Salem. Well, the word Salem in the Hebrew means peace. And it's widely accepted that Salem also was another name for Jerusalem. And what's so important about Jerusalem? Well, guess what? It's the holy city. It's where the temple is. It was the center, right? It was the center of worship for the promised land. Extremely important. So these are important things that we need to wrap our minds around as this author is speaking to this audience. Sometimes we can just read through this and not even think anything about it, but I want you guys to kind of wrap your mind about thinking about if you grew up under the old covenant law and hearing these things have deep meaning to you, and you know exactly what they mean, whereas we're like, well, I don't really understand what's the big deal about that. So that's why I try to put yourself in the mindset of coming out of that old covenant system. So we know that Melchizedek, he is a king. Not only is he a king, right, but he's also a priest. Interesting. He's a king and a priest. So, which brings us up back to a prophecy that was spoken by Zechariah. So I'm going to turn to Zechariah chapter 6. And I got it marked in my Bible, hopefully. So Zechariah chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor, and it shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them, shall be between them both. So the branch was the prophecy. We would understand that as Jesus. And what Zechariah is saying is that this Messiah, this Jesus, is going to unite the office of the priest and the office of the king, and it's going to unite it together, and it's going to be united together with the Council of Peace. Does it sound familiar? Of Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, the High Priest, Salem, Peace, right? King of Peace. So we got all of these things lining up that have some really deep meaning that the audience of the day would understand, and they would know these scriptures. So here you have this Melchizedek is being painted as not only a king, but a priest, as a foreshadowing of our Messiah, who is the King of Kings, but also our high priest, right? The high priest, the one that absolves of sin, merging those two offices together into the coming Messiah. So, you know, you think about that. So think about that in terms and thinking about the audience that he's talking to. And so we're going to come back more to that a little bit later, but we're going to go on. So I'm going to read, go back to verse 1. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. So that was came from the Genesis 14 account. So here we find out that Abraham paid a tithe. That word tenth actually literally means tithe. Paid a tithe to this Melchizedek. So this is really, really important. Because the audience that the author's talking to would be used to the Mosaic law and who under the Mosaic law received the tithe? The Levitical priest, right? So you think about this when God gave Israel the promised land, we have the 12 tribes, and all 12 tribes received an inheritance. 11 of them received land as their inheritance, and the one tribe, the tribe of Levi, his inheritance was the tithe from the other 11 tribes. And the Levites is where the priest line came through, the Levitical priest line. You had to be a Levite in order to be a priest under the old covenant system, right? So all of a sudden, and they were the ones that received the tithe. But here we have Abraham paying a tithe to this Melchizedek. And this was 500 to 600 years before the Mosaic Law was even ever set up. So it's an important clue that we need to take consideration and say, well, why is this being brought up? So verse 3, this Melchizedek, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So there is one view that some people have out there that this Melchizedek was Jesus himself. I don't believe that's the case. You know, I don't think that is right. Could be, but I don't believe that's right. And really, given in the context of what we're talking about, I really don't believe that it's correct. But Melchizedek was more of a type of Christ, and his priest line was. The line of his priest line was the line that the Messiah was going to come through, the one that had no beginning, no end. And the Melchizedek himself was just a type, I believe, was just a type of Christ, and showing that the Messiah was going to come through this priest line, and then when he came, it was going to be eternal. Because we know that Jesus is eternal, and he is the one that replaced the priest line of the Levitical law. So we go on in verse 4, and it says, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." So think about the Jewish people. So when you think of patriarchs of the Old Testament, and who the Jewish people would have, throw out a name. Who do you think some of the most important people for the Jews would have been under the Old Covenant? Moses. Jacob's a good one. Joseph. Think to the fathers. Abraham, right? So really, when you start to think of who is really important for the Jews, I mean, Moses was great. I mean, and back in Hebrews 3, it talking about Jesus, he even had more glory than Moses, because, I mean, they held Moses at very high esteem, but Abraham, he was the father of them all, right? Father Abraham, the father of our faith. I mean, everybody held him at high esteem. So he was extremely important. He was extremely important to them. So how great is this man? Okay, this man's greater than even Abraham, because Abraham paid a tithe to this guy. We already know that Jesus was greater than Moses, and here's Melchizedek, who is a type of Jesus, is saying he's greater than Abraham. So going on in verse 5, and it says, "And those descendants of Levi," okay, the descendants of Levi, those are the Levitical priests, right, "who received the priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendants from Abraham." So the author here is making that separation now between the Levitical priesthood and this priesthood of Melchizedek. He's making a line in the sand where he's making the argument these are two totally separate priesthoods. And that's important to understand for the point he's trying to prove here. Verse 7, and "it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." So back, I missed it in verse 6, but it says, and it said, "tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." So when you think about giving a blessing, you see, it's always the superior that blesses the one below him. The father is the one that passes down the blessing to the son. The son doesn't give the inheritance to the father. The father gives the inheritance to the son, right? You think of a family business. I grew up in a family business. The son didn't start the family business. Dad started the family business and hands it on down to the son. I mean, you look at farming, you got generations of farming being handed down from father to son, to father to son, and father to daughter. There's a lot of women in farming today. But it's the more important passing down to the less important. So this is the point that is being made. The inferior here is Abraham. The superior here is Melchizedek, right? So the blessing is being passed down. It's even more the argument that this Melchizedek was superior to even great Father Abraham, right? Father of our faith. So as we go on in verse 8, it says, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. So the mortal men, the Levitical priesthood, right? They would die, they passed away, either their son would come up and replace them. Mortal men, a constant death, constant rinse and repeat system. But this priesthood of Melchizedek, there's no end. Because Jesus, right? Jesus fulfilled that. You remember Jesus is the one that conquered the grave. So that's where he's saying that in the one case by the one it is testified that he lives. Talking about the Messiah that conquered the grave. He lives. What do we celebrate on Easter? The resurrection. He lives. He's risen, right? Without the resurrection, we have no Savior. A lot of people claim to be a Savior, but there's only one that actually fulfilled and did what he said he was going to do. So, verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, Levi, remember, the Levitical priest under the Mosaic law, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So think about what the author's trying to say here. So that concept of being in a seed in the loin, okay, saying, well, Levi himself could be said, he gave tithes to Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek's priesthood line was superior to the Levitical priest line. You think about that seed being in the loin. Think about the fall in the garden when Adam fell. Romans 5:12 clearly tells us. Romans 5:12 says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men. You see, we all fell. We were a seed in the loin of Adam, and when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And this is the point that the author is making here, that even Levi paid a tithe to this Melchizedek. He even realized that this Melchizedek was superior. So the author is continuing to lay out this argument of the superiority of this priesthood line. Verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? You know, so it's just even more argument of that temporal of the Levitical priesthood, right? And just even more of an argument that perfection under the old covenant was impossible, right? It was impossible to live. There was only one that lived the old covenant perfect, and that was Jesus. Everybody else failed. It was unattainable. And as I already said, God made it that way so it would point our eyes to the one that was to come, that it was attainable, where perfection is attainable through. Do you guys know that through the blood of Christ, you're holy, you're blameless, you're above reproach, even after you sin? It doesn't change your standing. Your sinning doesn't change your standing with God. Grieves the Holy Spirit, right? As Paul said, God forbid that God's grace gives us a license to sin. Doesn't change your standing with God. Because God views each and every one of us through the lens of the blood of Christ and what Christ did for us. It's not based upon our performance. And praise God it's not. Because I fail miserably. Just ask my wife and my kids. Right? She's not saying a word. So praise God that right standing with God is not based upon our performance, because every one of us fail miserably. Everyone under the old covenant, under the Mosaic law, failed miserably. And the author here is trying to point that out. He's trying to point out that system was temporary, and it was going to be replaced by a superior system. Not that the old covenant was bad, because it was not bad, but it was a temporary system. Verse 12, it says, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So here he here he is alluding to the end of the Mosaic law, the end of the Levitical priesthood, and Jesus the Messiah was ushering in the final fulfillment of that priesthood, that everlasting eternal priesthood of Melchizedek is what the author is getting to here. And it says, "For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar." The priest line of Melchizedek never served at the altar. The Levitical priest did, right? So it's just, he's just further in the argument. Verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that the tribe Moses said nothing about priest." Okay, so the Messiah, there's no argument with the Jewish people that the Messiah was going to come through the tribe of Judah. David was given a promise that his king and his rule would have no end, and that was fulfilled through Jesus. No argument there, right? So the audience is very, very aware that there's no argument about Jesus being king. You see, where the confusion comes in, though, is Jesus being priest, because they're thinking Levitical priest. Well, how can Jesus can't be the priest. He wasn't from the line of Levi, right? He's from the line of Judah. Wait a second. That doesn't add up. But the author is saying, no, you guys got it all wrong. You're looking at the wrong priesthood line. The Messiah wasn't ever going to come from the Levitical priesthood line. It's coming from this Melchizedek. The priest, no beginning, no end. You see, he's transforming. He's like, you guys got it wrong. You're looking at the wrong priesthood here. So let's see, I lost my place here. Where was I at? Verse 15. So thank you. So it says, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of indestructible life." Just saying it another way, the line of Melchizedek wasn't given by the law, okay? It wasn't given by the law. It's a separate line, and it's going to give indestructible life, right? Jesus is the only one that conquered the grave, right? He is the one that conquered death. 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Right? Jesus conquered the grave. No one else did that. And this is what the authors point out. Jesus is the fulfillment of the priestly line of Melchizedek. Not of the Levitical law, because that was always going to be replaced. You can't have your Messiah being replaced. God had a separate line, an eternal line of this priesthood. If we were in a court of law trying to defend a person's innocence, or if you're the prosecutor trying to lay out your evidence of why this person's guilty, when you get to that evidence that gives you the open and shut case, okay, get real excited about that, because this is the heart of the case. Well, verse 17 is the heart of the argument of what we've been talking about tonight. Verse 17, "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, Mark, you've said that 20 times already tonight, right? Well, where does this come from? Well, this is what comes from Psalm 110. So let's turn to Psalm 110. We're going to spend a few minutes there, and we're going to bring this all home. Psalm 110, we're going to read verse 1. The psalm is written by David, so that's important. Understand, this is written by David. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the Lord, the first Lord, the Hebrew word is Yahweh, okay, which we know is a name that God called himself. God called himself Yahweh in Exodus 3:15. So we know this is the name of God. So God the Father, says to my here is David, okay, because David wrote this, so that's important. God says to my Lord. The second Lord is Adon, is the Hebrew word is Adon. That could either apply to a human ruler or a godly ruler, and it means to rule, sovereign, it's a controller. So this psalm, okay, is widely accepted as a messianic psalm, knowing that this psalm was prophesying about Jesus the Messiah. I don't think there's really any argument that this is a psalm that says that. And as we read that, it says, God says to my Lord. So basically, God is saying to his son Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay? And you can say, okay, Mark, great interpretation. Okay, so a lot of people have come to that interpretation. But there's one interpretation that I'm going to even give more weight to that I think you guys will give more weight to. So let's turn to Matthew 22, verse 40. We'll pick it up in verse 41, okay? Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The Pharisees said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? You see, the Lord here, if the Pharisees said if this was going to be David's son, I mean, it would have been David's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. The father is never going to call their son their Lord, right? And Jesus is like, David is not going to call his son Lord. It was checkmate. The Pharisees knew. The Pharisees had no words. I mean, it says, no one was able to answer a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. I mean, Jesus had him front and center. David's not going to call his son Lord. So obviously, this is not David's son. It's the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ the King, right? Go back to Psalm 110, flipping around on you guys tonight. Psalm 110, we're going to skip down to verse 4. It says, the Lord, this is Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind. You, and the you here is Lord, is the same word, Adon. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you could read this. God has sworn and will not change his mind. Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, the point I'm making here is the audience that Jesus was that the author was talking to would very much know this psalm. And when he said that Jesus, the high priest, the Messiah, is after the order of Melchizedek, they knew that was a messianic psalm. They knew that he would be talking about the Savior. There would have been no doubt. It's not like us that maybe we don't really have that understanding until you really do a deep dive in. When you start putting the prophecies together, okay, and you start connecting the dots, it becomes an open and shut case. There is no argument here that the author here in Hebrews 7 is talking about Jesus the Messiah is the eternal high priest. Not of the Mosaic law that was temporary, that had to keep cleansing themselves, had to keep being replaced over and over and over and over and over. No, this is Jesus, eternal, right? Not only is he the eternal high priest, but he is the eternal king. You see, you cannot have Jesus as your high priest. High priest, what? The one, that, the intercessor, the one covers your sins, right? You cannot have Jesus as your high priest unless you make him the Lord and the King of your life. You cannot have him. He cannot cover your sins until you bow the knee and you make him Lord. Open and shut case, the author makes the argument that Jesus is not only king, but he is your eternal high priest. And we're going to stop there, and we want to turn it back over to
the pastor. Yep, you were right, splitting it in two. He's got this whole chapter, so a couple of weeks we'll get part two. Yes, it's in silence mode. My kids can bypass. So someone's getting a spanky spoon tonight. All right.